Our Old Testament lesson begins in Exodus chapter 16. The reading from the Law of God, Exodus 16, and also a little bit from Numbers 27, kind of sets the table for us as we come to this feeding of the 5,000. It's the feeding of the 5,000, of course, is not the first tremendous miracle where God fed people in a deserted place. And this is the account of God feeding his people in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt. So let us listen to God's word. Exodus 16. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord." And verse 15, "So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat.'" That phrase, "what is it," is the Hebrew word manna. That's what manna means. What is it? And it's the bread the Lord has given you to eat. Let's look at Numbers 27. Numbers 27, verse 15. This account now is after the 40 years in the desert. They're about to enter the land, and Moses has been told by God that he does not get to enter the land. So Numbers 27, verse 15, "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Of course, in the immediate context, God raised up Joshua, Yeshua. That's the Hebrew name that our Lord was given at his birth, Jesus, Savior. But of course, Jesus is more just than a political, military Savior. He saves us from our sins. Let's stand for the gospel lesson from Mark chapter 6, verse 30. "Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And Jesus said to them, 'Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while.' For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?' But he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' When they found out, they said, 5, 2 fish, Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and in fifties, and when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ. We do praise you, Lord Jesus, for this tremendous miracle, that you truly are the bread of heaven and you have power over the bread of this earth. You have the power over us. Like a kernel of grain that falls to the ground, you came to the ground and died that you might bear much fruit. And you've caused us to be raised in you. We praise you. Alleluia. Christ is risen indeed. And now, Lord, we ask as we listen to you speak in your word, as we seek to proclaim it faithfully, that you would give us ears to hear. And not just hear, though, because we want to understand and not be confused by what you say. Lord, speak to us not just in dark riddles, but make it clear to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I want to do something a little in reverse order. So if you look at your sermon outline, I've decided I'd like to start at point 2 and work from the greater to the lesser. I was going to just flow with the passage and deal with the lesser, the disciples first, and then the greater crowd, the sheep, the flock. But I think it would be good to start with the second point. So we have this great miracle here this morning, this feeding of the 5,000. It's interesting that this miracle, and there's just a couple, are found in all 4 Gospels. Not all the Gospel writers include all the miracles. And this is the first one in Mark's Gospel that I believe that you find in all 4 Gospels. There's something very important about the feeding of the 5,000. There's also something very unique to Mark's Gospel. So all 4 report this miracle. But Mark reports 2 interesting details that are unique to him alone. One is this phrase in verse 20 and 34, when Jesus comes out and sees the great multitude. Here they've gone by boat along the coastline to get away from the populations of Capernaum and so on. But now here they all are, and they're just all out there, and he sees them how? Like sheep not having a shepherd, and he's moved with compassion. Matthew, Luke, John, they don't mention that Jesus sees them like sheep, not having a shepherd. So Mark includes that. And then there's another interesting little note. In verse 39, Jesus commands them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. Some of the other gospel writers note that he had them sit down on grass, but Mark's the only one who uses the word green grass. Now you can say, oh, unimportant. So what? It's green grass. I think it is important. And so we look here at point 2. The compassion of Christ for the multitudes, and he's going to shepherd the sheep. Up in point 1, if you want to look at point 1 for a moment, we're going to look at the care of Christ for the 12. There he's discipling the disciples. You've got the discipling of the disciples. The disciples, these 12 men, have need, and he's going to work with them through this whole account. But at the same time, he's going to minister to the greater crowd. He's going to shepherd the sheep so that they're not shepherdless. And so he demonstrates his compassion. And if you recall, if you were here last week, this whole story is set in strong contrast to the previous story. King Herod had a birthday feast. Lots of drinking, lots of eating, lots of partying, and then finally sensual dancing by Herodias' daughter, and it led to the death of John the Baptist. So Herod lives for himself. Herod pleases himself. Herod's feast brings death. And that's set in contrast now to the bread of life from heaven, who lives for others, who dies for others, who raises is raised from the dead for others. He gives himself for others. He's not wanting us to be like sheep without a shepherd. The people had need of a better king than Herod, or a better king than Caesar. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, the prophecy says that God would send David to be a king and shepherd to his people. Now from that, some Christians, some theologians and teachers of the scriptures, they say, well, David's going to be raised up and come back later in the future and lead Israel and be king to Israel along with Jesus, kind of a co-regent. But there is that prophecy where clearly God says he would send David to be a king and shepherd to his people. But David himself says in Psalm 23, Yahweh is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. They got these two different Old Testament scriptures, and they converge now here in the person of Jesus. Jesus Davidson. Jesus, son of David. Jesus, the greater son of David. Jesus, the heir of David. David says, Yahweh is my shepherd, and Jesus acts as God the shepherd does there in Psalm 23. So look there again at verse 34, and this is point A here under number 2, the Lord is my shepherd. The context is Jesus is trying to retire with his disciples, the 12. They'd been out on a circuit 2x2. He'd been out preaching in the villages, just trying to get a little rest, and the crowds won't leave him alone. But Jesus is not moved with displeasure at the crowds because they're disturbing him. The scripture says he had compassion, and the idea is his heart melted when he saw the people. And he saw them more than just a mass of people. He sees their spiritual plight. He sees their spiritual fate. He likens it to sheep with no one leading them. And sheep with no one leading them are going to stray helplessly and die. No protection, no provision. And he sees that they are truth starved. So there in verse 34, he sees them, he's moved with compassion, and it says at the end of verse 34, he began to teach them many things. He begins the main part of his shepherding, and his main part of his shepherding is teaching them many things. Good doctrine. I think Luke's account says he taught them about the kingdom of God. Now we use that phrase and we read that phrase a lot. What in the world does that mean? Well, the kingdom of God is it's a reign that's not like Herod's. Certainly not like Caesar's. It's probably not like our notions or like the notions of these people here at that time. But he explains to them what the kingdom of heaven is like. And we have many parables and many statements of Christ. Or the scriptures we're memorizing right now in John 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, you know, the hour is come and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. What does that mean? Well, the Father has life in himself. You believe that. Well, the Son has life in himself also because the Father. And he's teaching them many things. But they're not all connecting. But he's feeding them the truth. Matthew and Luke's account of this miracle add that not only did Jesus teach them many things during that day, it says he healed the sick or he healed the strengthless ones. Now that's fascinating in and of itself that there's these 5,000 and some of them were racing and beating Jesus and the disciples to their destination. They're in boat, but they race there. But there's also with them a whole humanity of sick, helpless, strengthless ones. And so Jesus spent the greater part of the day teaching and healing. Look at verse 35. When the day was now far spent. So he shepherds them. He feeds them the food of God's word. He heals their physical needs. But he won't leave them fainting there in this deserted place. It's a deserted place. We're told that more than once, because that's where Jesus wanted to go, a lonely place, a place where they could be by themselves and talk. But the presence of Jesus will turn a deserted place into a paradise. And that's the next point, point B. Say the first two verses of Psalm 23 with me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. So we've got this. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Remember, Mark gives us one of these details. Green grass, verse 39. He commands his 12 disciples to make this mass of humanity to sit down in groups on the green grass. The shepherd's going to feed them as he would lead sheep to green grass. Verse 40 says that they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. Interesting little word there. In ranks, it literally means they would sit down in companies formed into divisions like garden beds. He really is going to turn this into paradise. He's having them sit down in orderly groups of hundreds and fifties, but not just orderly groups, it's how you would prepare garden beds. He's arranging the whole multitude like a great garden with its beds into regular rows and sections. That's a picture of what Jesus is doing with us and in this whole world. We're his garden. And so the husbandman, this living bread from heaven, is about to produce a harvest of bread to feed his garden. Usually you feed from the garden. He's going to feed the garden. In John's account of this miracle, and that's found in John chapter 6, John's the only one who notes that the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now that's an interesting little note, because that might clue us into why there was such a mass of people on the move. Well, it was a pilgrimage time to go to Jerusalem. But hey, he's over here. And instead they go racing off there. Passover is also in the springtime, so that might indicate why the grass was green. But why does Mark tell us, verse 39, they were to sit down in groups on the green grass? I believe he's probably revealing how Jesus fulfills Psalm 23, 1 and 2. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, not even out here where you can't find a supermarket, a corner store, convenience, nothing. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at the next passage. And there Jesus walks on the water and calms the sea. He leads me beside still waters. Could you have a more detailed fulfillment of Psalm 23 in the life of Christ here? And he's showing us he's the shepherd. Verse 42, and this is point C. I shall not want. I shall not want. Why won't I want? Why won't I lack? Because he prepares a table before me, even in the presence of my enemies. And so verse 42 tells us, so they all ate and were filled. They all ate. What did they eat? Well, they ate the bread, but also verse 41 at the end it says he had taken those two fish and divided them among them all. So they all ate and were filled. How much? When you raise sons, there's always a question, is there going to be enough at the table? How much? 5 loaves, 2 fish. That sounds kind of small. And yet it says they were all filled. There was no happy meal portions here, all right? It wasn't, well, we'll give you a little crumb here. And a little. They all ate. They were full. And, I mean, the best way maybe to think is it's an all-you-can-eat buffet family style. You sit down, we'll serve you, and we'll serve you till there's no hunger left in you. The verb here, were filled, is actually a kind of a coarse word. But hey, we're talking about shepherds and sheep, so It's a pretty descriptive word. It's a word that would be used of animals that are fed or grazed to capacity with grass or fodder. They've eaten so much that now they'll sit down and they can relax and ruminate, chew the cud. They're all full, and there were leftovers. The next verse, look at verse 43. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of fish. And that brings us to point D, the significance of the numbers in this story. You've got verse 44, about 5,000 men ate. And the other gospel writers tell us, besides women and children. So we're just talking about the men there. 5 loaves, 2 fish, and there's 12 baskets taken up, leftovers. Can you imagine the picnic supper that Jesus and the 12 had after they fed everybody, and there's 12 baskets in the room? It's kind of interesting. But 12, that's pretty simple to see, corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus not only can feed this host of people, he has the power to restore all Israel if they'll believe in him. Five loaves, well, 5 loaves reminds of the 5 loaves of bread that David asked the high priest for when he was on the run from King Saul. In 1 Samuel 21:3, he comes to the tabernacle and says, "Do you have 5 loaves of bread for me and my men?" But the greater David, he's able to take 5 loaves and feed 5,000 and still have lots of leftovers. 5,000 is also a number associated with Israel. See, the significance of the numbers in this story is that this is Israel's feast. This is Israel's feast. The 5,000 is also associated with Israel, like the 5 and the 12. Before God fed the Israelites with bread from heaven in coming out of Egypt, he had to lead them out of Egypt. They were fed the bread, the manna from heaven, out in the desert, in the wilderness. And it says in Exodus 13, verse 18, that when they left Egypt, they went out in a very orderly rank and file. Basically a battle array. Even though they're slaves, former slaves, now free, they're going out like an army. The Lord's army. And he calls them his host. And Exodus 13, 18 says, an orderly rank, so literally 5 in a rank. They're going out in this military order, and then later in the desert, they begin to get organized structurally, governmentally, and it says in Exodus 18:25 that Israel had judges appointed over thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. And Mark here talks about the 5,000 men plus women and children sitting down in ranks, verse 40, in ranks of hundreds and in fifties. It all seems to allude to Israel. Back there in the desert. This is Israel's feast. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he said. He focuses on Israel. It's not that he excludes Gentiles, but primarily he comes to Israel. The Father sends the Son into the vineyard. Will they give him the produce at its due time? Now later in the story, in the Gospels, we find out that Jesus welcomes Gentiles to the banquet table. And all of this reminds us that this miracle is a foreshadowing of a perpetual supper, the Lord's Supper, the gospel pictured a meal. But we see how the Lord's heart melts for his people, compassion, and he shepherds them and feeds them. And with that in mind, I want us to now go to the lesser, because there's a lesson here for the disciples. Yes, he shepherds the lost sheep of Israel, but he disciples his disciples. And this is point one, the care of Christ for the 12, discipling the disciples. When does a Christian cease to be a disciple of Christ? A disciple, think of a disciple as a follower and someone who learns and imitates and copies and then goes out. and makes more disciples. So maybe that's it. Does a disciple, a Christian, cease to be a disciple of Christ when he disciples someone else in the faith? Maybe that's when we move from disciple to discipler, and we don't need to be discipled anymore? The answers are no and never. Do we cease being a disciple of Christ when we disciple someone else in the faith? No. Is there a time when a believer ceases to be a disciple of Christ? Never. Let's put the question this way, from point one. When does a Christian cease needing Christ's care? Oh, never. Well, we're disciples, always. And we're always needing this discipleship. Now, you think of this in the context, though. The 12 had just been sent out two by two. Jesus wasn't with them in their two by... He was out in his own circuit in the villages. And the 12 were out there preaching in his name, the kingdom of heaven. They're doing great wonders and miracles, casting out demons, healing people. Whoa, whoa. We're ready, Lord. Let's get it on. We can do this now. No, no, no. Come here. Verse 30. He gathers them to himself and they report. They need discipling. We all need discipling. We never stop needing to learn more of Christ and learn more from him. Disciples have needs, just like the sheep have needs. So first off, point A, the need for accountability. They came, it says, they told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Accountability. Let's start with ministers and elders. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says, pray for your elders, for they watch out for your souls, because they must give an account. But you know what that infers? They're not only watching out for your own souls, they must watch out for their own souls, because they must give an account. Apostles had to give an account to Jesus, what they've done, what they've taught. Ministers, elders need to do the same. But every Christian will also have to give an account to Jesus. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, it says, but why do you judge your brother? And this judging was looking at him critically because he doesn't maybe eat the same way you eat, or he doesn't observe the same kind of days that you observe. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother in the Lord? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. We're all going to be accountable. And since we're all going to be accountable on the last day, it's wisdom to be accountable to now. That's just wisdom. Because if we're going to give an account, then we might as well make sure we're doing right now. And I would suggest to you, as unpleasant as it is to be transparent and honest before a brother in the Lord or a sister in the Lord, as unpleasant as that might be at times, we need regular accountability as disciples of Christ. We need to report, what have you done? What have you said? I suspect the 12 were feeling pretty good about themselves right at this point. I mean, really. Converts? They've been out. Converts to Christ? Healings, popularity. And then Jesus says, come here. Come here by yourselves for a minute. I'm going to reveal some things to you. I'm going to reveal something to you, and I'm going to remind you that apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you are nothing. Apart from me, we don't even eat bread. And so we all need to be accountable. And I would encourage you, by way of application, find a brother or sister in the Lord. If you're not accountable to someone, spouses in your marriage, children to parents, and so forth, find someone who will truly hold you accountable, someone you can be honest and transparent before. Because we need that as disciples of Christ. Secondly, disciples have a need for rest. Verses 31 and 32. Jesus said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there are many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves." Now this is, I think, the second time Mark notes this, that the pressing crowds would be so thick sometimes and so needy and so desperate for help that the disciples and Jesus didn't even have time to eat or take care of just your normal needs. Jesus had two motives, I believe, for withdrawing the 12 to a deserted place. One is the news of John's death. That's the story right before. And in fact, in Matthew 14, verse 13, Matthew's account of this miracle of the 5,000, Matthew says, because Jesus had heard of John's death, he calls the disciples away. And then the second reason is they need some R&R. They need a little rest. They're tired, and there could be some alarm and fear. John's been killed by Herod. Come on, let's visit, let's talk. Now, by way of application, and you can plug yourself in here where it works and fits, but some Christians need to be exhorted to get up and get working, all right? That's what they need to hear. Other disciples of the Lord, other Christians need to be told, sit down, rest a while. We need both. We need to be diligently working. We need to take a little rest. But I want to remind you that taking a little rest is as much a part of the gospel as working diligently for Christ. Because if we think, well, I don't have time for rest, then what is that conveying about the gospel? What is that conveying about our understanding of Christ? While Christ doesn't succeed, his mission doesn't prosper if I'm not doing it. Well, that's bordering on work salvation, isn't it? I'm doing it. Now, our work and our labor is not in vain if it's done in Christ, but God also commands us to rest, as Jesus says, rest and learn of me. So we learn of him even in rest. God created all things in 6 days. The seventh day, he what? He rested. And our work here on earth will never be done. Do you ever go to bed at night and say, "Well, I got everything done I wanted to do"? Moms all are smiling. Us dads, you know, yeah, I got it all done. But mom's work is never done. They always go to bed without their work done, right? It's not that they're lazy. It's just that there's more to be done. Our work will never be done. And our labor in the Lord and our labor for the Lord will never be done in this life. But the scripture says in Hebrews 4 that Christ has ceased from his works. And on the other hand, the talking about the rest, notice Jesus says, come rest for a while. Our rest here is for a while. 6 days you labor, one day you rest. So the proportion is, obviously there's labor, 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 and then we rest. But why is our rest here in this here and now just for a while? Well, in Hebrews 4, it tells us there is a rest that remains for God's people. That's heaven. Christ has ceased from his works. We're to enter that rest now in temporary fashion and learn of him. And we're working towards that eternal rest. But there is a need for rest. And so disciples need to be reminded of that as well. Thirdly, there's a need for being tested. Verse 33 tells us the crowds didn't leave Jesus and the disciples alone. However you want to describe it, they intruded, they interrupted, they just came, they were a disturbance. I think they were an annoyance to the 12. And Jesus uses it as a test for his 12. I think it's clear from the scripture in verses 35 and so forth that they're annoyed and they're impatient. And I think their annoyance and impatience isn't just with this massive crowd. I think it's also directed towards Jesus. Look at verse 35. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to Jesus and said, "This is a deserted place and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread. They have nothing to eat. Jesus, you've preached too long." We never have that problem here, right? "You've preached too long. This was supposed to be our break, you know, our time alone." Well, they're being tested. And Jesus gives them the test in verse 37. He responds, "You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat." In John chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, and this is John's account of the same miracle. John 6, 5 through 9, it says, "Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing a great multitude coming toward him. He said to Philip," one of the 12, Jesus asked the question, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this Jesus said to test him, for Jesus himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, "200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." That's the response that Mark records too here after the fact. They must have checked out the treasury. "Judas, how much we got?" $34. "That ain't going to cut it, Lord. There's no towns close by, and if there were, there's not enough supermarkets, and $34. Not much. In John 6, it goes on to record, so Jesus is testing Philip and the disciples with these questions, and here comes Andrew, one of his disciples, Simon Peter's brother, and says to Jesus, "Well, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Have you ever said something that you thought sounded really good, and then after you said it, it really sounded stupid?" So Andrew said, here's a lad with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what is that amongst so many?" And so Jesus is testing them, just like he tested his people in the desert all those years back when he brought them out of Egypt. It said he would rain down bread from heaven, and the scripture says, that he might test them to see if the people would walk in his ways. Literally, trust him. Because if they trust me, I'll provide for them. I am the shepherd, and there'll be no lack. "So where indeed shall we buy bread that these may eat?" We're about at the end of a school term. So for you young people who are in school, you'll relate, and for you older ones, you might be able to remember back, but it's test time. And some like to take tests, and they annoy those of us who didn't. You know, some don't like to take tests. And some like to take tests because they've applied themselves throughout the whole course of study. And so when it comes to test time, you know, taking tests are relatively easy for them, and for the rest of us, we cram. Well, the 12 had performed splendidly on their field training. 2 by 2, preaching faithfully. There was healings. They performed splendidly. And when Christ gave them a test, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? You give them something to eat," they flunked. Okay, maybe Andrew got a D. All right? But they're not doing well on the test. Now here's the application. Why do Christians need to be tested? Why do you and I need to be tested? Why couldn't we just say, like Peter said to Jesus after the resurrection, "Lord, you know that I love you"? Well, one reason, and I'm going to fit the scripture to the story just a bit, but in James 1:3, the scripture says, "The testing of your faith produces patience." Now, James is talking in terms of affliction and trials, not just annoyances. But the testing of your faith produces patience. The 12 needed rest. And Jesus gave them some for a while. But what they got in a large fashion was annoyance. Oh, these people. And Jesus won't stop. Who needs patience? Moms and dads who work all day, they need rest at the end of the day. And what they often get is more requests, more demands for attention. Who needs patience? We all do, don't we? I think there's a second reason Christians need to be tested. It's because our teacher, our Lord Jesus, tests us not so that he can find out what we know. He knows all that. He's testing us for our benefit to show us our lack of knowledge in him, our lack of faith in him. So he brings a test. You give them something to eat. And we're not talking about unexpected guests that not, you know, arrive just before supper time at your home and there's a father and a mother and maybe a couple kids and we better get some food on the table. We're talking about 5,000 plus women and children. You give them something to eat. And so our head, when we have a test come our way, whatever the affliction, our head says, we confess our knowledge, our doctrine, Jesus is Lord. He's God. He's sovereign. He can do anything. We got the doctrine right. But that's not the whole test, because the heart then kicks in and says, yeah, but not likely. He probably won't do it for me. I'm not worthy. And like the 12 here, we failed the gospel test. The gospel test is faith. Do we trust him? And we fail with unbelief. The 12 had seen Jesus overcome the impossible. He cast out unclean spirits. He rebuked fevers. He raised the lame. He forgave sins. He changed sinners. He cleansed lepers. He stopped the mouths of Pharisees. He rebuked wind and waves. He commanded legion to leave. He stopped a 12-year-old hemorrhage. He raised a dead girl. He'd recently sent them out with no bread on a commission, and they never went hungry. He turned water into wine. And they were there for that. But where's this bread coming from? And so they warned Jesus. Jesus, it's time to dismiss the service and send them away. And Jesus says, no, it's test time. You give them something to eat. And as I put myself into this story, I'm right there flunking with the disciples. I don't have anything. And Jesus responds, O ye of little faith. Linsky, the Lutheran commentator, says, if they are to give food to this tremendous multitude with no food in their possession, then Jesus must mean that they, the 12, have a source of supply that they have entirely overlooked. That Jesus is trying to lead his disciples. Remember, he's a shepherd. He's a discipler. He's trying to lead his disciples to think of his almighty power and to place their reliance on him, on his wisdom, on his thoughtful care. But they stop at the impossibilities and don't see these impossibilities as things that Jesus is just going to turn away. I hope you see our continual need to be discipled. Our need for testing. I don't want tests. I don't like tests. But thank God that our Lord is patient with us and he doesn't become annoyed. Said, oh, they haven't learned yet. I'll give them another test. Well, the fourth thing, the significance of saying grace and the significance of breaking bread. Verse 41. So when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples and set before them the 2 fish. He divided them all, and of course they all ate. What a picture of the gospel. Very vivid picture. Thousands of people arranged in orderly garden-like fashion, ready to dine. And there's just a handful of food set before this vast host to feed. It looks like the gospel, but see, that's the whole wisdom of God, the foolishness of God that confounds the wisdom of men. Because Christ, the one loaf from heaven, is sufficient to feed the vast hordes of all the earth. He's sufficient. And so looking up to heaven, there's a little aspect about prayer. We have our forms and fashions of prayer. Often we bow, tuck, fold, close. The Jewish fashion was to look up to heaven, the source of all supply. And so he looks up to heaven, common posture in prayer, and the blessing. He blesses the bread. He's not asking God for consent. God, will you do this? Father, will you do this? No. In fact, John's gospel, John 6:11, same story. He defines the blessing as giving thanks. Jesus wasn't praying for a miracle. He's just giving thanks for the provision. And it's what we often hear said. Oh, are you going to say grace before a meal? Saying grace before a meal was a traditional Jewish prayer of gratitude to God the provider. It's found out of Deuteronomy 8:10 in Hebrew. It's called the Berkat HaMazon. Deuteronomy 8:10, and thou shalt eat and be full, and thou shalt bless Yahweh your God for the good land which he's given you. Now, if you take that in English, that's roughly translated saying grace before or after meals. This whole practice of thanking God for food either before or after meals or both was continued on into the early church. One of our fathers, Tertullian, wrote, "We do not recline at a banquet before prayer be first tasted." And in like manner, prayer puts an end to the feast, he said. So we taste prayer before and after. Why do we call it saying grace? Well, it's probably because in the early church, the Christians were speaking Latin. Gratia. Sola gratia. Graceful. Let's say gratia. And as the church, the Latin language fell out of use and understanding, they would hear the priest say gratia. Well, they're saying grace. They were saying gratia means thanks, gratitude. We're thanking the Lord. Looking up to heaven, our supply. And then one last thing, breaking bread. The significance of breaking bread. That's a special phrase in the New Testament. Notice it's not used about the fish. The fish are divided. But he literally breaks bread. And then we're told in Mark 14:22, he does it again at the last Passover. He breaks bread. And then we're told after his resurrection, he meets with the two men on the road to Emmaus and goes into the house and he breaks bread with them. And then in Acts, it talks about how the church would gather and they would break bread together. So this became a very important, special phrase. Up to this time in Mark's gospel, Jesus would call somebody to be his disciple and then they would sit down and eat. But it was a meal, an ordinary meal that was prepared for them by someone else. But now this is a real big transition here. Something's changed. Jesus has called the 12 to himself and he's called the multitudes too, as it were, because he is the caller. But now he provides a supernatural bread for sinners. He doesn't rely on others like Simon's mother-in-law or Levi to hold a banquet. He provides. He has the resources to be the host and to provide in abundance. And he breaks bread, which is a very important foreshadowing of what was to come. So that in chapter 14 of Mark, when Jesus then breaks bread in the middle of the Passover meal, it's not all of a sudden something new coming out of, you know, the clear blue. Jesus is leading up to this because he is the bread of life from heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being the bread of heaven, the bread of life. Thank you for being the healer of the blind and opening our eyes. Thank you for being the great heart surgeon and changing our stony heart to a heart of flesh. Thank you, Lord, for your sufficient supply of grace so that we can finally look up and say thank you. Thank you for your patience and forbearance so that we do not annoy you. Thank you, Lord, for having a heart that just melts and has compassion towards us sheep who would wander around without knowing where to go if you didn't lead us and guide us. Thank you for the tests. Thank you for rest. Thank you for this day of rest. And thank you for work, and help us to be faithful laborers, we pray. Thank you for this wonderful miracle and story, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.